Let us turn again to that part of God's word that we read, to the Gospel according to John, chapter 17, and we may look again at verse 6. John, chapter 17, at verse 6. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. And it's particularly that part of the verse, thine they were, and thou gavest them me, that we will endeavour to consider. We have here the Lord Jesus Christ praying to his Father in the presence of his disciples, so audibly, as he says later on in this chapter, that he's speaking these words, verse 13, now I come to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. He's praying to his audibly, to his as part of the instruction to his disciples, and we see this is immediately before he goes to the Garden of Gethsemane, chapter 18, verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden into the which he entered with and his disciples. And there's a very marked contrast between what we find in this chapter and what we find immediately afterwards in the Garden of Gethsemane. If we only knew about the Garden of Gethsemane, then we would never think that Christ would pray in these terms immediately beforehand. And we see the difference. The one is where the humanity is to the fore in the Garden of Gethsemane, the man, Christ Jesus, see, envisaging the sufferings that were ahead of him, and the cup that his Father was putting into his hand, and the natural shrinking of a true man from his sufferings. That's what we see in the Garden of Gethsemane, and we see also the hatefulness of to him of the sins that were laid upon him, because he was the Holy One, and the sins of his people were imputed to him, and he was made sin for us who knew no sin. And sin is a hateful and abhorrent thing to the Son of God, and therefore there's a natural aversion in that way to the receiving of sin. And yet he subjects himself to that, not my will but thine be done. But here the spirit, as it were, or the tone is very different. It's one of the confidence of one who has virtually completed the work and is about to go to heaven. Now I come to thee. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name, and now I come to thee. So the prospect of glory is immediately ahead of him. There's one great duty more, the work of the cross, through the eternal Spirit, offering himself without spot unto God. There's one great duty more, but in the perspective that we have here, that duty is virtually accomplished. And it's the glory that should follow that is in prospect. So we have to understand both these things about Christ. If we're going to honour Christ as we should do, then we have to know that he is a true man. He is the Son of Man. He is, in that sense, a member of the human race. There is now a member of the human race at the right hand of God, ruling over all things. What is man that thou art mindful of him? The Son of Man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him for a little while lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honour. And although in one way we make too much of men, or men make too much of themselves, and they're full of pride and vanity and all the rest of it, in another way they make far too little of themselves, because they do not understand that they are made in the image of God. And it's through the human race in particular that God is getting glory to himself. And through the Lord Jesus Christ coming into this world, the Word made flesh and dwelling among us. So human beings in this way are exceedingly important part of God's creation. Man made in the image of God. Let us make man after our own image. And we have to understand human life in this way. It's part of the revelation that God has given of himself. And it's through that that he is glorified, the gathering in of these people. So it's this then that we want to think about. Christ is a true man, but he's not a mere man. He is a divine person. And we see the mighty strength here. Psalm 89, I've laid help upon one that is mighty. Mighty to save. I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. And here we have the divine strength put forth for the salvation of his people. There's no weakness here. Christ, the wisdom of God and the power of God. And that is a matter of, should be a matter of great confidence to the people of God, that they have that their Saviour is a member of the human race, and therefore one who understands the heart and has lived here in this world as we have, but at the same time there's an infinite power in him, and he's going to have the victory. With thy right hand and thy holy arm, I have gotten myself the victory. Well, let us endeavour to think about Christ's view of his people here. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me. And what we want to think about then is that the people of God, they belong to God and to Christ. They belong to God and to Christ. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me. But we see later on in verses 9 and 10 that although they are given to the Son, yet they remain in the possession of the Father. Verse 9, them which thou hast given, I pray for them, I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, but nevertheless they are thine. And we see that there is a sharing, I suppose, we would say, verse 10, all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. So the people of God belong to God and to Christ. And with the help of the Holy Spirit, we want to think about three things. We first of all want to think of them as belonging to God. Thine they were, and thine they are. They belong to God, they belong to the Father. And secondly, that they are entrusted to Christ as a servant. They're given to him in that way. That's a part of what we have to think about in this idea of keeping. For example, I've kept them. They were entrusted to Christ. And the idea of Christ as the servant, God's righteous servant, is, as you know, prominent in Scripture. So secondly, they were entrusted to Christ as a servant. But thirdly, they're also given to him as a son. They're not only entrusted to him in order that he should keep them, but they're given to him for a possession, that they should be his. So that's the third thing then, that they are given to Christ as a son. Well, firstly then, that they belong to God. And we have that they are chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. We're told that, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. So we have when we think about eternal things, we struggle, of course. We're utterly out of our depth because we can only think in terms of time. And when things happen before the foundation of the world, we naturally have to think of some sort of progression of events, some sort of sequence of time. But when We're told of the people of God as being chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. That evidently implies that in this everlasting covenant of which we speak and of which we sing in the Psalms, that in this covenant there is a divine choice or a divine election made, and they fail to be chosen in Christ, then Christ is chosen first as the head of the covenant. He's chosen. My servant whom I uphold, mine elect, or my chosen one in whom my soul delighteth. So Christ is chosen first. And we suppose that we have it in Job, where God speaks of finding a ransom. Deliver him from going down into the pit. I have found a ransom. As if this were a hard thing to do. Who is to be the covenant head for the salvation of the people of God? Who is to be the first choice? Well, in all things Christ is to have the preeminence, and he alone is able to do this work. He's the only one that he saw that there was no man, and he wondered that there was no intercessor. There's no one else to help the people of God. There are powerful adversaries and enemies, as we know. We've got sin in our hearts, and sin is exceedingly powerful. It's a powerful force in this world, in our own hearts. You know, when temptation gets a hold on you, it's too strong for us. And that's one enemy. And then we've got this unseen enemy, the wicked one, Satan, going about. And with all his subtlety and all the deceivableness and unrighteousness and bewitching the minds, O foolish Galatians, who have bewitched you. Satan having a bewitching effect on people. And he's certainly much too strong for us without help. Well, who is to be the covenant head? It's the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So he is chosen first, and then the people of God are chosen in him, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. So God has his own ones that he's passing by some and choosing out others for no reason that we are told of. By nature, the children of wrath, even as others, no good thing found in them by nature. In me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. But nevertheless, they are chosen by God, whom he did predestinate. He also did, whom he foreknew, he also did predestinate, that they might be conformed to the image of his Son. But here we have got a slightly different picture, or here we've got, perhaps we might say, more detail. Vine they were, and thou gavest them me. So we've got the picture of the Lord God, the Father, choosing these people for himself, and then giving them to Christ, taking them to himself. And the giving of them to Christ is not, as we've said, a transfer of possession, but an entrusting, and a, I don't know what word we have really, a sharing or a possessing in a different way. The Father possesses his people in one way, and the Son possesses them in another. And there's the oneness of the Father and the Son that Christ is speaking of here. I in them, and thou in thee. Thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one. That the world may know that thou hast sent me, dost love them as thou hast loved me. So, we have to think of God the Father as taking these people to himself for a possession. That thine they were. And so the people of God belong to God himself. He has them for a possession. And we have particularly those words in Malachi, which speak of the people of God as God's jewels. They shall be mine, says he, in the day that I make up my jewels, or those precious things that belong to me. So we have to think about possessions. something belonging to another. And we know that the animals generally do not have possessions. They don't trouble themselves with possessions, or they don't rise to the height of having possessions. A few of them have certain things. The foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have their nests. They have a sort of temporary possession in that way in certain things, and perhaps the squirrels have their food and things of that sort. But there's not the idea of possession very much in that part of creation. But when it comes to the human world, then possessions and the idea of possessing something and being able to say, "This is mine," is a fundamental part of human life. And we're told about the promised land, that the people of God were to have it in possession. That's their land. It doesn't belong to another. God is going to cast out the others, and they will go in and possess the land. So we have the idea of possessions, and God has given us that in order that we might understand something of what it is to belong to Him. We can think about possessions, we're familiar with them. We can easily think about the aspects of what it is to possess something. And here are God's possessions. They shall be mine in the day when I make up my jewels. And we know that some possessions are of much more value than others, or much more value to us than others. Some things happen to be ours, but we don't place any great store by them. We could perhaps easily replace them, or would be happy, just as happy, if we didn't have these things. It makes no difference to us. And there are other things which are precious to us. We put a measure of value on our possessions, and some things are precious, it may be, because they are costly. It costs a lot to acquire that possession. Something may be precious in that way, or something may be precious because of some beauty that it has. It may not be of any great monetary value, but it nevertheless holds our heart in a way, or we see something, we enjoy looking at it. It transports our spirits to look at this object of beauty, precious to us. Maybe precious in that way. Other things are precious, not perhaps so much in themselves as they're precious for their interests and their associations. So you think of something like Goliath's sword that David kept for his possession. That in itself it was just a huge sword, but it was a token to him, a memorial to him of that glorious victory that God had given to him over the great enemy of Israel, and indeed a token of what Christ was going to accomplish. David killing Goliath, well, the son of David was to overcome the greater adversary still. Through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. So there was much in that sword, in that possession that David had, and there were other possessions of that sort, the Aaron's rod that blossomed, that was to be laid up in the holy place, or the most holy place, and it was a memorial. It was simply a rod, and yet the Lord had brought it to life, and in that way distinguished Aaron from the others. So there are possessions of that sort that have an interest associated with them. And then there are other possessions that perhaps have none of these things, and yet are dear to us because someone dear to us gave it. Something that some parent gave us something, and we, or someone else who's no longer in this world, and we value it for that reason. Well, God has His possessions. And if we think of the people of God in this way, I think we can apply all these things to them as far as God Himself is concerned. These are precious possessions. The people of God are not ordinary possessions as far as God is concerned. Creation, we might say, is an ordinary possession. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. But it's not something that, by which, in a sense, the Lord sets great store. The earth and the works that are therein shall be burned up. He made the natural creation. He made it for a purpose. When that purpose is fulfilled, it will be set aside or renewed or whatever is going to happen to it. But the particular things of this world will not be preserved. They're not of everlasting importance. But here are other possessions which are of great value to God and which are costly to him. We said that's one of the things. Was it a precious possession because it was acquired at great cost? Well, the people of God are acquired at great cost by the Father. He spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all. So there's a great price paid for the freedom of these people. You're bought with a price. Bought with a price. The people of God are to think of themselves in that way. They're costly possessions to their heavenly Father. And then again, they are beautiful possessions in the sight of God. They are made beautiful. They're conformed to the image of God's Son. That's not how they are found in the first place. They are found hateful in the sight of God, naturally, in themselves, in their sins, dead in trespasses and in sins, and dead things have to be buried out of sight because of their hatefulness. But they were predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son. And when they're conformed to the image of Christ, well, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And so they will have a beauty. And God will look upon them in beauty. It will be a matter of delight to God to look upon these possessions. And then again, every believer has an interest as far as God is concerned, an association. Every single one in a different way. You say in different way, because each one has been led differently, all the way that the Lord hath led us. Every one has involved a different aspect of the work of the Holy Spirit in particular. That the Spirit of God is in the life of every believer has brought them through these various trials and falls and used them for various purposes in the world and brought them to perfection so that they may take their place in the kingdom of God, in the temple which God is building. And everyone then, there's things there associated. And there's been a whole life of communion. Truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. God has communed with these people. They've been his. Christ says to them, ye are they which have continued with me in my temptations. See, they had that with him. We know with people in the world that if we've lived with them for a while, our families, that we have associations and matters which are between us and them. And they, in that sense, irreplaceable. There's no one else in the world that knows about these things or can speak about these things. Well, there are secret things between the Lord and his people. There's a white stone with a new name which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. So there's an interest in them. Every single possession that God has of this sort among the people of God is of value to him in that way. And then there's another thing that we mentioned, and that is that which touches the heart, that the one who gave it, thine they were, and thou gavest them me. And God cannot look upon his people without being reminded of his Son. That's the one. They're conformed to Christ, and they're purchased at the expense of Christ, and they're presented by Christ to the Father. Behold, I and the children whom thou hast given, here they are. Well, they're precious possessions then to God. So the people of God have to think of themselves in that way. They have to think of themselves as precious, and therefore this lays a great duty upon them to keep themselves unspotted from the world and to keep themselves in the love of God. And because God has these precious possessions, or because he's in the process of, I suppose we would say, acquiring these possessions, well, we know from our own hearts what we do when we're anticipating something important to us. Well, our mind goes to it. It's an eagerness to possess. We see that in Christ here, that Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am. There's an eagerness, a desire for possession. So there is that in the heart of God the Father towards his people, that he will gather them to himself. And when a man has important and precious possessions coming to him in due time, he makes preparation for them. That when he receives them, he ensures that they're kept safely, or he does what he can with regard to their safety. Say something about Christ, the people of God being entrusted to Christ in that way for their safety. He's got to look after them, give his account. I've kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me I've kept, and none of them is lost but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. So the Father ensures the safety of his possessions, and he prepares a place for them. Beautiful possessions are coming in. We want to possess them in such a way that we may enjoy them to the most, to order them, arrange them, display them. And that's what God does with his people, his children. And the way that he has chosen in order to display his people to the best effect is that they should be gathered together in one, as we have here in the church of God, or the temple of God, or the house of God, and habitation of God through the Spirit. Christ is building a house. He's building a temple, holy place, or a city. It's also described, all these things, a dwelling place, and it's growing up, as stone upon stone is brought in, and God is preparing for this perfection that will be when the last one is brought in, and all the people of God there can be seen, and the whole work of Christ and the whole work of God can be seen in the best way. And it is displayed there. He shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, grace, grace unto it. So that is one thing then, with the God possessing his people. Thine they were. Secondly, we want to think about them being entrusted to Christ. Thou gavest them me. And the main thing here surely is that them be given to Christ as the Son, as a possession, which we want to think about in the third place. But before that, we have to think of them also as this matter of preservation, because we have Christ also as a servant, and that's a part of this prayer, Christ preserving this people. They're given to him to take care of them, with all that that involves. Indeed, not only to take care of them, but to take them out of the world and to bring them to God. And he finds them in a state of unbelief, and he gives them life, as we have in verse 2. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. So a part of the work that Christ is to do, or has to do, is to give eternal life to these ones that are entrusted to him. And that's what he's done. He's given eternal life to the disciples, all of them except the son of perdition, who was marked out for something different. He was not chosen for glory, not a vessel of honour fitted for glory, but a vessel of destruction, the son of perdition, Judas. But that Christ must keep them. Those ones are brought in, but then there are others. And they've got to be kept as well in their own way before they're brought into the kingdom. There's a keeping work there. As we know, we think of Saul of Tarsus, and he was kept alive until the day. He was a chosen vessel. So there was in one way he was an enemy. He was an enemy of the truth and an enemy of Christ, and yet at the same time he's a chosen vessel. So the eye of the Lord is upon him. The eye of Christ is upon him, and he's kept. And others lose their lives. They go away to perdition. But that one is kept. And the people of God, even in their unconverted state, they are kept. And even there, I suppose the work of training or preparation is going on. And Saul of Tarsus is being put to a certain discipline in preparation for the great work of the apostleship, apostle to the Gentiles, that he's got to take on, so that he goes very deeply into Judaism, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, with a great knowledge of that form of religion and an experience of it, as it were, to the utmost. Profiting above many his equals in the things of the Jews, and touching the righteousness which was in the law, blameless. A certain discipline preparing him for what lay ahead. And then when the time came, Christ gave eternal life to him, and took him out of the world, and brought him to the knowledge of the true knowledge of God. And thereafter they must be kept, as we've been mentioning, that they're not allowed to fall away. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept. And when they've been through all the purposes that God has in store for them, in preparation for the eternal world, then they are taken away to glory. But before all this, if Christ is to do this work, before all this, he must do another work, and there was a great work of preparation. The Lord's servant had to do a great work of preparation before he begins gathering in the people of God, or at least before he begins gathering in the New Testament saints. And that's the whole work of the Old Testament is Christ's preparation for the building of his church, the founding of his church, and the gathering in of the people of God. So there are centuries of preparation going on there. And surely the purpose of this is so that when the people of God are gathered in, that men can understand what Christ has done, and they may understand the glory of God. So it's not just a matter of the world existing for a few seconds and plucking these people out and taking them away, but whole centuries pass so that the whole of the glory of God is in a way unrolled before us, so we can examine it in a way that is at our level, accessible to us, so that we've got all the things of the Old Testament, the temple, the tabernacle, the Ark of the Covenant, the priesthood, all these things, all by way of preparation. And in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. So there's been a mighty work of preparation before the New Testament saints are ever brought in. And so that when they are brought in, we can see what Christ has done. We don't, when we look at the death of Christ upon the cross, we have, as it were, a language that we may use to discuss it. You've got the language of the sacrifice, and the language of the priesthood, the language of the blood of Christ, and the language of the burnt offering, and the smoke ascending, and the incense, and the sprinkling of the blood in the holy place, and the peace and the reconciliation that comes from that. So there's a great work of preparation. Well, Christ has done this work, and when he looks at his people, then he considers all that he's done for them. There was still a great work, the greatest part of it, of all ahead at this time when Christ was praying, namely the laying down of his life for them, that still lay ahead. But even that has been accomplished now. And so when Christ looks at his people, there's all that he's done for them, the centuries of preparation and the dying for them upon the cross, and then the taking them out of the world, giving them eternal life and keeping them in this world, keeping you, believer, in this world up to this time, and all the discipline that you've been put through, all the training that you've been put through, all the preparation for eternity. And this has been a great labour, in a way, for Christ. There's a great deal of work that he's engaged on behalf of his people. And that gives them a preciousness in his sight. It was a duty laid upon them by his Father, whom he honours above all, that they were given to him in that way. And he is the righteous servant who honours his master, loves his master, serves his master. So the people are precious to him for that reason, but they're precious to him also for all that he has done for them. So that's another ground of comfort for the child of God. He's to think of himself as belonging to Christ in the sense of preservation. Christ has been looking after him. The Lord is my shepherd. He's been entrusted. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. God has appointed his beloved son as the shepherd to take care of the sheep. And the hireling fleeth, but the one whose sheep they are takes care of them. So the child of God is beloved by that shepherd. Greater love hath no man than this, than a man should lay down his life for his friends. The second thing then we have is that they've been entrusted to Christ as a servant. But the third thing is that they've been given to Christ as a son, for a possession also to the Son of God. His people are not only or simply a duty to him, but they are his in possession. My beloved is mine, and I am his. And when we think of the Father possessing his people and the Son possessing his people, perhaps I suppose we have to think of it in different ways. The Father possesses his people, and we've spoken of the building, the church, he's gathered together in that way, or that Christ has gathered together in that way, and he possesses them as their Father, bringing many sons unto glory. But Christ possesses them in another way, and we can think of Christ possessing them as his body. That's one way in which Christ possesses his people, and we can think of him also as possessing them as his bride. Those are two notions of possession that we have in the world. We have our bodies, which are precious to us, important to us. That without the body, as Paul tells us, the disembodied spirit feels naked or unclothed. Paul desired to depart and to be with Christ, but he didn't want to be unclothed, but rather clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. It's one thing for the spirit to go to a place of safety and blessedness in the presence of God, but if it's without the body, the human spirit feels unclothed without the body. So we see that the body is necessary for completeness. Well, that's a picture to us then of the body of Christ, the spiritual body of Christ that we're talking about here, not the natural body, but the spiritual body. But we see that when we think about our bodies, well, it's just simply something that God gave to us. He formed us. We were formed in the womb, and he's given us this body, and we possess it in a certain sense until the day of death comes, the day of separation. and yet it will be restored to us either in the resurrection of righteousness in a glorified state or in the resurrection of damnation in a hateful state. But one way or other, the body is an everlasting possession. But Christ's spiritual body is different. It's something that he's got to gather to himself. He's got to gather in these people to form his body, members of his body, of his flesh and of his bones. And so we can think of the body of Christ, and perhaps we can think of the body of Christ as like a tiny child growing up. And because the body of Christ is a growing thing. Members of the body are being brought in continually. The Lord is adding to the church daily such as should be saved. Members of his body are being brought in. Christ is bringing them in. So the body of Christ is growing in that way. And we think of the tiny child with the newborn babe. And as it grows at each stage, there's a sort of perfection. It's not yet fully grown, but at each stage it's fully formed and perfect and has its own beauty. And so it's so with the body of Christ. At each stage when Christ looks at his body as it presently exists here in the world, and I suppose also in the eternal world, he sees a beauty in it, an order and a form in the body of Christ. It's not yet fully grown. It's growing up to we come to the perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. It's a growing body. But these members are being brought in all the time, but at any particular stage, it's as he would have it at that time. There's a perfection there in the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's precious to him. The body is precious. Our bodies, as we've said, we don't hate our bodies, but we naturally love them and we cherish them. And they're a value to us. Use. So the body to Christ, his body, precious to him, these members of his body, joined to him. So he feels, in a sense, with them. In all their afflictions, he was afflicted. The head feels something of the members for them in their sufferings at the right hand of God. Well, that's the body, and it's coming on to perfection. So that's one way in which Christ possesses his people. He possesses them in the same way that we possess our bodies. And it's the body is an agent or ministers much happiness to the soul. Much of our happiness comes to us through our bodies. And we suppose that we're to learn something there as well about the blessedness of the Lord Jesus Christ with his spiritual body. That the whole purpose of it is his everlasting. And surely he's going to have a purpose for this body in eternity. It's not simply in time that the body grows up, and then the idea of the body is forgotten in the eternal world. When it's come to perfection, when it's come, as it were, to manhood, to the perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, then he will have the exercise of his body and the blessedness of his body to all eternity. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me. So the people of God are to think of themselves as members of the body of Christ, with the love that implies to them, that the care that we have to our own bodies, the tenderness so Christ has to the members of his body. But the other picture that we're given in Scripture is of the bride, the people of God forming the bride of Christ. And again, well, that's another aspect of human life. And the bride that we have in the Scripture, in a way, is in a state of preparation. The wedding day has not arrived. So the bride is not yet fit for the wedding day. We have such a one mentioned in the end of the Song of Solomon, a little sister not yet ready for the marriage, and not only not ready in that way, but if we look at the book of Ezekiel, we have Jerusalem there so unready for marriage that she's as an infant cast out into the field in her blood and in her defilement. And that's how Christ finds his people. He finds them in their sins. And he has to take them out of that. And he has to, there's a great work of cleansing and preparation and sanctifying of the people of God as they are prepared for that glorious day when they shall be, when the whole church shall be the bride of Christ, or Israel the bride of Christ. So there's a possession in a different way here in marriage. In Corinthians we're told that the woman is the glory of the man, the wife the glory of the husband. There's a possession there. My beloved is mine and I am his. And the wife is the best possession. By far, infinitely above all the rest, the glory. And there's something there that elevates the man, or to have such a possession, such a precious possession. Adam possessed in his wife. He had something, as it were, above everything in the world that the Lord had given to him. This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman. So there's a preciousness there. Well, Christ is to be glorified in his bride. His bride will, the glory of the Son of God will be manifested in the bride. If we want to, the glory of the Son of God in himself is too bright for us. We cannot behold it. But if we look at the bride, if we look at the church, we look at what Christ has done, then we can see through that, as it were, that dimmer glory that we can comprehend. We can see through there to the glory of the eternal Son of God. So Christ is glorified in his bride, and he's gone to prepare a place for her. Solomon prepared a house for his bride, that she should dwell in that place that he'd built for her, the daughter of Egypt. And Christ has gone to prepare a place for his bride and for his people. He's gone ahead to, that's a part of the duty, or the old duty of marriage, a preparation. That when the marriage comes, that there should be a dwelling place, something established and settled. Well, Christ is preparing then for the day of the wedding, the marriage supper of the Lamb, and the bride also is preparing. And she will be brought forth, she will appear as a bride adorned for her husband, coming forth to the marriage supper, the eternal marriage supper of the Lamb. And there Christ will rejoice over her. Rejoice over his bride, as the bridegroom rejoiceth over the bride, so shall thy God rejoice over thee. So again we have a possession. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me. And Christ views his people in both these ways. He sees them as members of his body, but he sees them also as in that way distinct from him, and formed together into this glorious bride, the Israel of God, the one who God entered into a covenant with Israel, a marriage covenant with Israel at Sinai. I was an husband to thee. Well, the Israel of God, when she comes to perfection, married to the Lord Jesus Christ. So the people of God are to think of themselves there as well. The purity, the spotlessness that Christ requires of them, without blemish and without spot, holy. And again in Scripture, sin is compared to uncleanness and unfaithfulness. You know, that they've gone a whoring after idols, sins, the evils of their hearts, other gods. To be faithful to Christ, the people of God are to be faithful to Christ. He's given himself for them. My beloved is mine and I am his. He's given himself to them. And they are to give themselves to him who loved me, who gave himself for me. Well, we have these things then. We have the possession of God the Father. Thine they were. And we have the possession of God the Son. Thou gavest them me. And you have to ask yourself whether you belong to God the Father. Thine they were. Are you in the possession of God? We cannot look into eternal things directly, but we can look into our own hearts and know whether we belong to God, whether we belong to the Father. And the duty that he lays upon us in that regard is to lay hold on him, to trust in him. That's the evidence. If we are apprehended of God, then we apprehend God. We lay hold of God. Have you laid hold of God? And you can only lay hold of God in the way that he's appointed through the covenant. Gather my saints together unto me, those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. And Christ is the covenant that we got to lay hold of. Have you laid hold of Christ in the covenant? Well, if you've laid hold of Christ, then you do belong to the Father. And if you belong to the Father, well, that's to be a matter of delight and comfort to your soul. Jude says, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking to the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto everlasting life. Keep yourself. If you're in the covenant, then you have the love of God. He loves you. I've loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. There is a love. But you have to keep yourself. You have to, as it were, to seek to experience that love. And which involves putting away these everything that is offensive to him, everything that causes him to hide his face from you. And if you're in that love, then you must keep your soul in such a way that he does not turn away from you, that you do not grieve the Holy Spirit of promise, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. And are you entrusted to Christ? Are you given to Christ in that way? Are you under the care of Christ? Well, again, the evidence is that we are entrusted to Christ if we entrust our souls to Christ. That's the evidence. How can you know whether God has entrusted you to Christ? Well, if you have entrusted yourself to Christ, into thy hands I commit my spirit, to give yourself to the Lord. These people who joined themselves to the Lord, have you joined yourself to the Lord? It's a spiritual act. It's not something that can be done without engaging the heart. It's not an act of the mind in the way of reading or anything of that sort. It requires a direct engagement with Christ. You must go to him in your heart. Give yourself to Christ and confess your sins. It's only by way of faith and repentance that Christ will receive sinners. This man receiveth sinners, but him that cometh unto me I will in no wise cast out. And if you have entrusted yourself, well, then you belong to Christ as a possession, as a member of his body, and as a part of that glorious bride in which Christ is delighting. And the marriage supper of the Lamb, which Christ is anticipating. So you have the love of Christ, that infinite love, that the breadth and the length and the height, they're of passing knowledge. The love of Christ towards his people, the intensity of the love. And it's a love that desires perfection. All love, in a way, desires perfection, and the heavenly love desires the perfection. He will not cast you out because of your present imperfections, but his desire is the removal of these things without blemish and without spot. Well, if Christ loves you, then you do express your love to him, and that's the duty of the people of God at the time of the Lord's Supper, to profess their love. I will pay my vows now to the Lord before his people all. May the Lord bless his word to us. Let us pray. O Lord, grant us an understanding in heavenly things when we are by nature creatures of the dust, and blind creatures, so rude was I and ignorant, and in thy sight a beast. Help us to confess ourselves as such, but to look to thee to enlighten our minds in the knowledge of Christ. May the Holy Spirit be taking of heavenly things and showing them unto us, and teaching us the way in which we should go in this world, what we are to believe and what we are to do, and giving us views of that one who is the Lord of glory, the King in his beauty, the Lamb that is very far off. Help us to thank thee for the mercies that we have, both in outward and in spiritual matters. Enable us to keep in remembrance the death of Christ, and may we do so to our own profit and to thy glory. And I pardon our sins and holy things, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, we shall conclude singing to God's praise in Psalm 45. Psalm 45 and at verse 11. The first version at verse 11. Psalm 45 at verse 11. Then of the king desired shall be thy beauty vehemently, because he is thy Lord, do thou him worship reverently. The daughter there of Tyre shall be, with gifts and offerings great. Those of the people that are rich, thy favour shall entreat. Behold, the daughter of the king, all glorious is within, and with embroideries of gold, her garments wrought have been. She shall be brought unto the king in robes with needle wrought. Her fellow virgins following shall unto thee be brought. These four stanzas, Psalm 45, then of the king desired shall be thy beauty vehemently.
Then of the king desired shall be thy Behold the